Good morning and welcome to Grace Life. According to my calendar, today is Tom Saltzy's birthday, so we're going to wish him a happy birthday today. And as a gift to all of you, I will not sing happy birthday to him. So let's begin in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for another opportunity to look at your word. We thank you for the wonderful gift that it is to us to give us instruction and comfort during times of difficulty. We thank you for the Apostle Peter who gave it to us. And Father, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to your truth this morning. We ask that you would instruct us with your Spirit and that we would receive your truth and put it into practice in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So by way of reminder, this month we are looking at 1 Peter, and we will, Lord willing, finish our time in 1 Peter. And we are at the midpoint of the book. Some people look at the book of 1 Peter somewhat like Romans, where the first half gives us theological instruction and the second half gives us practical instruction. And I'm not sure that we can fit it into that tight of a framework, but it is true that we're in a very practical part of this book. And my hope is that it will be a blessing to all of you. By way of reminder, the purpose of this letter is to encourage believers to stand fast while we endure suffering and distress in this present evil age. Those who hope and trust in God and in his future reward will have the strength to endure whatever comes their way in the present. The message of Peter can be summarized as a call to stand in grace. At this point in the book, we are at the section which has to do with living as aliens to bring glory to God in a hostile world. That's chapter 2, verses 11 through chapter 4, verse 11. The first main section of 1 Peter emphasized theology and a relationship between believers. It focused on the relationship believers have with one another. But the focus from this point on shifts to our relationship with an unbelieving world, one that is suspicious of and hostile to us. This new section gives us a series of practical commands, things that God wants us to do in the power of his grace. Obedience to those commands is based upon our new life through salvation and the promise of a future inheritance. It is because of God's grace and salvation that we can enjoy the command, we can obey the commands given to us in the rest of this letter. This new section of 1 Peter tells us that we should live like aliens in this world so that the unbelievers can see our godly lives and glorify God by coming to faith in Christ. The theme unfolds in different ways. In the first subsection, we are told that we can please God by living in a way that makes the gospel beautiful to our society. That's in chapter 2, verses 13 through chapter 3, verse 12. We can demonstrate a godly lifestyle to the world by submitting to our earthly authority. We should submit to our governing authorities as slaves submit to their masters and as wives submit to their husbands. The goal in every example is to live in a way that makes it possible for unbelievers to glorify God and repent and believe. Christ's suffering is the supreme example for us to imitate as we endure our sufferings, because Christ's suffering was the means by which we came to God through salvation. This reminds us of the first part of Peter's letter in chapter 1, verse 15, where he wrote, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct." Another theme of this section is that a godly life is necessary to receive an eternal reward. In the summary in verses 8 through 12 of chapter 3, Peter calls on us to live in a way that pleases God so that we will obtain life on the last day. The final theme is found in chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 4, verse 11. The subject of suffering is emphasized, and the focus turns to the eternal reward of believers. Those who endure suffering now in this world will receive a future blessing from God in the next. The suffering of Christ was his pathway to glory and the means by which he triumphed over evil powers. Peter implies that the same pattern is true in the life of believers. that our present suffering is the means to future glory. And Peter tells us that in the interval between suffering now and glory in the future, we must prepare ourselves for suffering and make a clean break with sin. We will be rewarded in the last day if we do that. And finally, we are to live daily in the light of our future glory, which means that we have to pursue a life devoted to prayer, vigilance, and serving others. And that brings us back to the point where we left off last week, the Christian life as a battle and witness. That's chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Those verses say, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." In these verses, Peter called us aliens in this world, and he focused his attention on our behavior in a hostile culture. He told us to conquer the evil desires that we struggle with and to live praiseworthy lives, the kind of good deeds that will make unbelievers take notice. In doing those things, we can disarm the critics who would like to suggest that we are practicing evil because we don't share their values. But more than this, our goal is to cause unbelievers to glorify God one day. Peter wants unbelievers to be compelled to admit that the lifestyle of believers is morally beautiful, and for this admission to bring them to saving faith so that God will be glorified on the day of judgment. Our good works are for a purpose, which is to see those unbelievers in our society be called out of darkness and into his wonderful light, as Peter put it in chapter 2. God wants them to praise his saving mercy and to praise God for rescuing them from the power of sin. Peter knew that not all who witnessed the good lives of believers would be saved, but he challenged us to holiness with the confidence that some of them would, in fact, see and believe. So, within Peter's emphasis on living as aliens to bring glory to God in a hostile world, we move on from the Christian life as a battle and witness to bearing witness to the gospel through our social structure. That's chapter 2, verses 13 through chapter 3, verse 12. Moving on from verses 11 and 12, where we see the Christian life as a battle and witness, we now focus on bearing witness to the gospel through different structures in our society. The way that Peter chose to address this issue is through something called a household code. From at least the time of Aristotle, through the Stoics, and then later through the Hellenistic Jews, there have been codes which establish the way households were expected to conduct themselves. And the most basic element of society, the household is fundamental, and the way in which it operates in society is also therefore fundamental. And what Peter gives us here is a fully Christian household code. Now, there are three aspects of this code that intertwine and have the effect of promoting the gospel in society. The first aspect is encouraging believers to conform to the social roles expected of them in their own society. The second is to promote social unity within the church. And the third is to carry out God's will by submitting to those in authority over them. Peter told us to behave in a certain way because it's God's will, but at the same time, he understood that it would disarm some of the objections and misunderstandings of believers, of unbelievers, and also would lead some of them to repentance and salvation. It would also bind the community of believers together as one organism that uniquely lives in this world to please God. With that, let's take a look at the first social order that Peter wants to address through the Christian household code, submission to the government. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 17 say, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." Now, because the true believer understands that he is first and foremost a citizen of the kingdom of God under the benevolent rule of the King of Kings, the question naturally arises, what do we also need to submit to earthly governmental authority? And if we do, what happens when those authorities seem to be at odds with God's will, as we understand it from Scripture? If there is a difference between what God tells us to do and what earthly authorities tell us to do, how do we react to that? Are we forced to disobey if we are forced to disobey our earthly authorities, how do we do it in a way that is winsome to unbelievers? Now, Peter tells us to submit to our leaders and to those governing authorities appointed by them. And the reason we should do that is because of our relationship with God. Because in obeying our earthly authority, we carry out God's will. Another reason for obeying earthly authorities is that in doing so, we disarm unbelievers who accuse us of doing evil by ignoring authority. To state it plainly, obeying earthly authority equates to obeying God, and that is a good testimony to unbelievers. Peter went on to say that we are to submit to earthly authorities as ones who are free in Christ and at the same time slaves of God, rather than from a subservient spirit. Peter went on to caution us that our freedom should not become a pretext for doing the wrong thing. And finally, the section on submitting to the government ends with four directives. And those are to, number one, show respect and honor to all people. Two, show special affection for fellow believers. Three, to fear only God. And four, also honor our earthly authorities. Now let's take a closer look at these verses one by one. Chapter 2, verse 13. At the very beginning of verse 13, Peter gave us the central theme of this section of his letter, and that is to submit. Peter plainly states that we must submit to our earthly governing authorities. And this idea that believers should submit to earthly governing authorities is a standard part of the New Testament. What he wrote there is consistent with what Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 13 and in Titus chapter 3. And yet there are some differences too. Peter did not explicitly say here that the authorities are ordained by God as Paul did, and he said nothing about paying taxes. But both of those things are prominent themes in Romans 13. So what we have here is a little bit different. It must be pointed out that some scholars want to define the word submit as referring only to deference or respect rather than obedience. But this is clearly not what Paul intended. And we can see that because just a bit later in this letter, in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, he uses the verb form for submit in verse 5 and the word obey in verse 6, while clearly meaning the same thing. Holy women submit to their husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham. So submission is a matter of obedience. What Paul did in verse 13 is give a command that represents a general truth, which is that Christians should obey their earthly authorities in most situations. The first inclination of a believer should be to obey and submit to our authorities. But it's important to point out that obedience to earthly authority is not absolute, that God is our ultimate authority. Earthly authorities should be disobeyed if they command Christians to do something that is against God's will. And as we can plainly see today, as we face the issue of governmental closures of churches due to the pandemic and to prohibitions against corporate singing, knowing when a command from an earthly authority contradicts God's will requires a tremendous amount of wisdom and discernment. There are sometimes competing admonitions from Scripture, such as the need to meet together regularly for corporate worship, for instruction, to carry out the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism, for fellowship, and for encouragement of one another. And yet, on the other hand, we have the admonition to love one another, which can take the form of not doing physical harm by spreading disease that can be violently painful and deadly for some, and also the need to obey every earthly authority. We can also see that something that begins as a command that is within God's will may, over a period of time becomes something that is against God's will, such as an effectively permanent state of church closure. And that is why we must continually pray for the protection, wisdom, and discernment of both our elders as the under-shepherds of our church and our earthly authorities, consistent with Hebrews 13, 17 through 18, and 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. It's also helpful to know that the command that Peter gives us is not really to be subject to every human institution. The word translated institution really means creature. And Peter immediately told us who those creatures are: the emperor as the supreme person, the governors under the supreme person, and then the people who enforce the laws for the governors. The reason I think this is meaningful as a distinction is that it personalizes our obedience. Whether we do or don't like our current president, we're told to obey him. Whether we do or don't like our current governor, we're told to obey him. And whether we do or don't like the attitude of the person who's standing in front of us, enforcing the law, we are told to obey him too. We are not told to obey an institution. We are told to obey our earthly authorities. We are told to obey people. Verse 14. In verse 14, Peter emphasized that we should submit not only to the highest authority, in our case the president, but also to all of those who are in authority. Peter went on to explain the purpose in having ruling authorities, which is the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do the right thing. Doing the right thing in this situation means that we behave as good citizens, and to the extent that we can, we do what is honorable in the world's eyes. It's worth noting that Peter did not intend to say that rulers always fulfill this kind of purpose. He wrote the letter from Rome while Nero was emperor, and he could hardly have forgotten what he witnessed Pilate do to Jesus. So he knew rulers do not always punish evil and praise good. But even the most oppressive governments restrain evil to some extent and prevent society from collapsing into complete anarchy. Verse 15. In verse 15, Peter goes on to explain why believers should submit to their governing authorities. He says that we should do it because it's God's will. And what is God's will in this instance? It is to demonstrate by our submission to the governing authorities that we are good citizens and not anarchists. Our submission will silence the criticism of foolish people who condemn us as enemies of society. When Peter uses the term foolish in this verse, he is not calling unbelievers stupid. Instead, he has in mind the wisdom literature of the Bible where foolish people are morally corrupted. The unbelievers who are insulting Christians are foolish because they do not fear God and walk in his ways and are therefore responsible for their moral ignorance. People like this will have their criticism silenced by Christians who do good. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." The point Peter made here is that the good behavior of Christians will minimize slanderous attacks on them and establish Christians as being people who do good. Those who attack them will be found to be motivated by hatred and to be without any objective basis for their criticism. Verse 16. In verse 16, we see that Peter was not just concerned about the outward actions of Christians, but also their inward motivations. He used three phrases to explain reasons for submitting to governing authority. In each phrase, the implied verb is submit. Looking back to verse 13. The first phrase is that we are to submit as free people. We are free because we have been ransomed by Christ's blood shed on the cross. Second, as free people, we are not to use our freedom as an excuse to do evil. Genuine freedom allows us to do what is good because we are no longer slaves to sin. We should never obey earthly authority as slaves. We should obey out of strength because our freedom makes it possible to choose to do what's right because it's God's will. And then third, we should submit to earthly authorities as slaves of God. Most modern translations substitute the word servants for slaves in verse 16, but Peter chose to use the word douloi, which means slaves. And this distinction is important because we believers do not have an unrestricted freedom. Our freedom is exercised under God's authority. Genuine freedom is experienced only by those who are God's slaves, because a person is either a slave to sin or a slave of God. And this is consistent with what Paul wrote in Romans 6, verses 17, 18, and 22, which say, "Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." We believers are called to live under God's lordship, obeying the government as God's slaves. Peter did not see Christians as submitting to the government regardless of the circumstances. Our ultimate loyalty is to God and not to Caesar. We are liberated from fearing Caesar and do not have to feel compelled to do everything that he says. We are God's servants first, and we use his standards as our guide in deciding which governmental dictates must be obeyed. The inclination and instinct of believers should be to submit to the government, and believers will ordinarily default to submission to the commands of ruling authorities in the normal course of life. But if governments prescribe what is evil or demand that unbelievers refuse to worship, then we as slaves of God must refuse to obey our earthly authority in order to obey our heavenly one. Again, and it bears repeating, we must submit to the judgment and decisions of our elders in this area. They have been appointed by God to be our leaders, and he holds them accountable for the decisions they make about his church. Our responsibility is to submit to their leadership and trust that God will guide them. Verse 17. In verse 17, Peter finishes this section of his letter with four commands. Two of the commands remind us of Proverbs 24:21, which tells us to fear the Lord and the king. But Peter changes it a bit by reserving fear for God alone and not the king. The command to honor comes at both the beginning and the end of the list. The first directive Peter made is the call to honor everyone. We believers are to treat every person with dignity and respect, since all human beings are created in God's image. Even sinners must be given respect and honor as human beings. It's interesting because Peter indicates that the same honor and respect that we would give the president should be given to all human beings. It's important to note, though, that while we must honor all people, we are not taught we should submit to all people. The word submit is used in relationships with a hierarchy. Second, while all human beings should be respected, there is a special bond between fellow believers. The union between fellow Christians is best described as a family, and we have a command here to love the brotherhood of believers. The word brotherhood is found, this word for brotherhood is found only in 1 Peter, both here and in chapter 5, verse 9. It appears nowhere in the Greek Old Testament. By including this directive to love our Christian brothers in this list, Peter seems to be emphasizing that in the particular stresses and difficulties of life under persecution, we need to be reminded of the priority to love and the need to love fellow members of God's family. The third and fourth commands can be understood together as one combination. The command to fear God is made in contrast to the command to honor the king. We are to honor the king and show him respect because of his office, but we are not to fear him. Only God is to be feared. We are reminded again that our ultimate obedience and loyalty is owed to God and not to earthly authority or our country. Believers should continue to respect and honor our political leaders. We are free citizens of God's kingdom, but our freedom should not become a pretext for sin. If we are free from giving our earthly authorities the respect their offices deserve. In review, we're in the second half of 1 Peter, which tells us to live as aliens to bring glory to God in a hostile world. We've seen that the Christian life is both a battle and a witness. We've seen that we should bear witness to the gospel through social structures. The first one of those structures was the government, and we bear witness to Christ by submitting to the government. The second social structure is the master and slave relationship, and in it we bear witness as slaves by submitting to our masters. And this takes us from chapter 2, verse 18 through 25. Peter says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because God also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." In this new section, which begins with verse 18, Peter continued with his household code by telling slaves to submit to their masters, even if the masters are wicked people. The motivation for this command is given in verse 19, "Those who endure suffering from their masters while doing good will be rewarded by God." Peter went on in verse 20 to explain that slaves who endure punishment because they have done something bad will not receive any approval from God. Only those who do what is good and suffer for it will be rewarded by God. Peter began verse 21 by reminding believers that they have been called to suffer. And he immediately turned to Christ as an example to imitate. The suffering of believers can be like Christ's because it can lead unbelievers to repentance and salvation. According to verses 22 and 23, Christ did not suffer for anything that he did wrong because he was sinless. Even so, he was criticized and threatened. He did not retaliate. Instead, he gave himself and the whole situation into God's hands. In verse 24, Peter reminded us that Christ's suffering was required for a benefit given to us. He had to die for us to be free from our sin so that we could live righteously. In verse 25, Peter reminded his readers that they used to be wandering from God like wayward sheep, but now, because of Christ's death as a suffering servant, they have returned to him as their shepherd and overseer. Verse 18. Verses 18 through 20 tell us to submit to our masters to receive a reward. Remember that in verse 13, Peter began this section by telling believers to submit to their government, and in verse 18, he turned to the responsibility of slaves. In those days, people became slaves in many different ways. They became slaves by being captured in wars, by being kidnapped, or by being born into a slave household. People without enough money and with no other options for earning some often sold themselves into slavery just to survive. It was not unusual for a slave to be better educated than his master. And we need to remember that the slavery of this time was very different from the slavery in America, because in Peter's world, it was not based on race like it was here. Even so, slaves in Peter's world were controlled by their masters and had no independence of their own. Slave masters sometimes brutally mistreated their slaves, and the children of slaves belonged to their master rather than to the child's parents. Slaves had no legal rights, and their masters could beat them, brand them, and abuse them both physically and sexually. Ancient slavery was not more humane than modern slavery, but slaves could purchase their own freedom, although this was rare and usually only happened to slaves living in cities. Now, Peter tells us to submit to their, Peter tells slaves to submit to their masters in a way that is similar to his command that citizens submit to their government. It's natural in our time to wonder why Peter didn't criticize the institution of slavery or advocate for its elimination. And there are several likely reasons why Peter didn't argue for the elimination of slavery. But it's better to focus on what the New Testament authors did say rather than speculate about what they didn't. And the New Testament writers addressed the lives of Christians as they existed in their culture, and they were not interested in becoming social revolutionaries. Their main focus was on the relationship of individuals to God and their sin and rebellion against their Creator. In this context, their focus was on a godly response to mistreatment, and Peter told his readers to respond in a godly way to persecution and oppression. It's important to note, though, that the New Testament nowhere makes a case that slavery should exist as a social institution. It never places slavery in the created order as if it was an institution ordained by God. We can see this in contrast with marriage. God ordained marriage as an institution, but slavery was invented by human beings. The New Testament regulates the institution of slavery as it existed in society, but it did not endorse it. So, back to 1 Peter. At this point, Peter told slaves to submit themselves to their masters. The submission was to be carried out with all respect. The Greek literally says fear, phobos. And this is an important distinction because the object of fear is God and not man. Every time fear is mentioned in 1 Peter, it is directed toward God and not to humans. And he even directly warned us not to fear human beings in chapter 3, verses 6 and 14. Slaves must submit to their masters because of their fear of God, not because they fear man. Again, as with any submission to governmental leaders, slaves are not obligated to obey a master's command if it violates God's will. They may suffer for disobeying an unrighteous command, but that's okay because God will bless them for it, as we will see in the next couple of verses. Peter told his readers to submit to their masters when they are ones who do good, whether they are ones who do good, or ones who are morally bankrupt. Believers cannot opt out of obeying wicked masters just because they are wicked people. Peter was not, of course, saying that Christians should participate in evil with their master. His point was that slaves cannot exempt themselves from doing what their master says on the excuse that their master is a wicked person. So, by this time, you're probably wondering what all this might have to do with you since you're not a slave. In today's world, the model of this master and slave relationship is a manager and employee. So anytime you see the word master in this passage, you can substitute manager. And anytime that you see the word slave, you can substitute the word employee. Verse 19. So having told slaves in verse 18 to submit, in verse 19, Peter explained why submission should happen. The reason believers should submit is that this kind of obedience is a thing that results in receipt of grace. What Peter meant by that is the principle that people who suffer unjustly because of their Christian faith will be rewarded by God through His grace. In the next verse, Peter explained what he meant by that. Peter wrote that those who suffer for doing good and handle it the right way will get their reward from God. It's interesting that in the Greek and in some English translations, verse 19 begins with grace and verse 20 ends with grace, indicating stylistically that we should understand the two verses together as one thought. Slaves will receive grace from God if they suffer pain because their relationship with God forced them to disobey their master, and in order to avoid personal sin. In other words, slaves who suffer unjustly because of their obedience to God will be rewarded by Him. And what reward will we receive? Our reward, as we saw earlier in 1 Peter, and we'll see again later, is our future salvation. We see the same relationship of obedience and the reward of salvation in Hebrews 5, verse 9, which reads, "And being made perfect, He, Christ, became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And Romans 16 reads, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" Verse 20. As I already mentioned, verse 20 elaborates on verse 19 by explaining the circumstances for which all believers will be rewarded and the circumstances for which they will not. Believers who suffer for doing something wrong will receive no reward for God because they are receiving the penalty that they deserve. Verse 21. While verses 18 through 20 taught us to submit to our masters to receive a reward, verses 21 through 25 tell us to submit to our masters to imitate Christ. In verse 21, Peter told us that we have been called to something. What have we been called to? We have been called to suffering, especially to suffering for doing what is good. The word used here for called is important because it is reinforcing God's effectual call that results in the faith of believers. So what Peter wrote here was that believers are called to receive their final reward by enduring suffering. Suffering is not an unpleasant detour along the road of life. It is God's appointed means for receiving our inheritance in heaven. We are called to suffer for Christ. But why are we called to suffer in order to get our final reward? The answer is that Christ was appointed to suffer in our place, and we are now appointed to suffer for him. Just as Christ suffered while he lived here on earth before he was glorified, we who live on earth now are called to follow in his example of suffering. In fact, the word Peter used for example is the one used of children who trace over the letters of the alphabet in order to learn how to write the letters correctly. And the implication is that we trace his example by repeatedly suffering righteously until we get it right. As Christ's disciples, we are called to suffer the way he did and to endure in a Christ-like way every pain and insult that we receive because of our loyalty to our heavenly master. And in a way somewhat like Christ, our suffering can result in the salvation of others as they see our example and are drawn to faith in Christ. Of course, our suffering cannot save us or anybody else in an effective way, in the way Christ's substitutionary death does, and we are also not sinless as Christ was. Nonetheless, it is wonderful to know that our righteous suffering can bring others, can benefit others through our witness. In addition to bringing a heavenly reward, we can look forward to ourselves. Verse 22. In verse 22, Peter began to elaborate on the exemplary nature of Christ's suffering. He seems to have had Isaiah 53 in mind when he wrote it, because in both places the emphasis is on suffering, on the suffering of a perfectly sinless Messiah. His main point is to hold up Jesus as an example to us. If Jesus did not sin or use cunning to avoid his suffering, which was the most unjustified suffering ever, because he was sinless and perfect, we should follow in his example and also not sin or use deceit when we are mistreated, no matter how unjust we believe our suffering to be. When you are suffering and you think it's unfair, remember that the sinless Lord Jesus Christ already suffered for your sins, and follow in his example of suffering with holiness. Verse 23. Now, as we move on to verse 23, we find the point that the sinlessness of Jesus was not easily accomplished. During his time on earth, he did not live in isolation, far away from hostility, hatred, and oppression. Instead, he regularly faced insult and suffering. The ultimate example of patient endurance came during the intense persecution before and at the cross. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That's Isaiah 53, verse 7. Christ's silence is all the more impressive when we understand that at the time he was on trial, people demonstrated their innocence by arguing passionately against their accusers. That's the way it was done. And that makes his silence strong evidence of his confidence in God's ultimate future vindication. He did not need to take matters into his own hands because he knew his heavenly Father would balance the scales of justice in the end. When Jesus was abused, he did not indulge in retaliation. He did not make threats against those who abused him. What gave Jesus the strength to restrain himself and not make threats and not abuse those who were mistreating him? He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Following Christ's example, we believers triumph over evil when we trust that God will vindicate us and judge our enemies, putting everything right in the end. As Paul wrote in Romans 12:19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." When we suffer persecution, we can take comfort in and gain strength from knowing that Christ's justice includes both the vindication of his servant and the punishment of his enemies. Verse 24, the unique nature of Jesus' suffering and death is emphasized in this verse. We are to follow Christ in his suffering, but we must always remember that his suffering is unique and is the basis for our salvation. Again, Peter is alluding here to Isaiah 53, which three separate times states that he bears our sins in verses 4, 11, and 12. Verse 4 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 11 says, he shall bear their iniquities. And verse 12 says, he bore the sin of many. Now, Peter added that our sins were taken up by Christ's body on the tree. He used the word tree instead of cross because tree alludes to Deuteronomy 21:23 and drives home the point that Jesus was cursed for the salvation of his people. Peter went on to point out that the purpose of Christ's death was not merely to provide forgiveness, but also to empower his people to live for righteousness. And this is the main point of verse 24, and not Christ's atoning death. Peter emphasized here that the purpose of his death was that by dying to sin, we can live to righteousness. Peter had in mind a freedom from the power of sin, which was purchased at Christ's death. And at the end of this verse, Peter makes one final allusion to Isaiah 53, and this time it's verse 5. It is by Christ's wounds on the cross that we are healed from our sins. That verse says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. So while we are meant to follow Christ's example of the way to handle suffering, our suffering will never equal his. We must always remember that his suffering was unique and extraordinary. And thinking about that, while we suffer, should result in our gratitude and praise. Verse 25. In verse 25, it begins with the connective word for. And by using it, Peter linked it to verse 24. The punishment and suffering of Christ in verse 24 is made necessary by the wandering of his sheep in verse 25. This is another allusion to Isaiah chapter 53, but this time verse 6, which says, all we like sheep have gone astray and have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The obvious point is that Jesus had to suffer in order for us to be redeemed from our sins. We can see the allusion to our redemption and forgiveness at salvation in the phrase, but have now returned. At the end of this verse, Peter referred to Jesus as the shepherd and overseer of our souls. By doing that, he reminded us that our ultimate ruler is not the emperor or slave owner, but Christ himself. When Peter used the word shepherd, he meant it as a title for the leader and ruler over the souls of those in the church. The emphasis here is not on Christ's tenderness, which we often think of when the word shepherd comes to mind, but rather his authority. And this is the confirmed by the word that Peter used, overseer, the next word that he uses, overseer. In this case, overseer is not the church leader, the way we usually think of it. Here, the overseer is Christ, as the ultimate overseer who rules over his universal church. In other words, Peter was explaining that salvation involves turning from sin and, in faith, a turning to Christ as ruler and Lord. Now, to review where we are in 1 Peter, we are in the second half of the letter, which tells us to live as aliens to bring glory to God in a hostile world. We've seen that the Christian life is both a battle and a witness. We've seen that we should bear witness to the gospel through our social structures, our household code. The first one of those structures was the government, and we bear witness to Christ by submitting to the government. The second social structure was the master and slave relationship, and we bear witness to as slaves by submitting to our masters. Next, we have the third way of bearing witness of the gospel through social structures. Wives are to submit to their husbands. And that's something that we can look forward to covering next week.